Well, we left off last week with this character, Mephibosheth. You've been here with us throughout our study. He's a very significant character. Quick review, you might remember. Probably the last living, direct relative of Saul. And real quickly, David made a promise to his buddy Jonathan before he died that he would always honor the household of Saul. Once he got to the throne, he would never forget Saul and his family. Mephibosheth was the last remaining recipient that David could honor such a vow. Mephibosheth was a crippled man. He was doomed in that culture. No welfare system to speak of. You could glean in the fields. But there wasn't a surplus in the government where you just got a freebie. In that system, governmental system, you had to pack a lunch and get up and go to work. And you could glean in the fields, but you had to earn it. Even the welfare program that was in place. But because Mephibosheth couldn't walk, he was lame, very difficult circumstance he found himself in, but he was shown grace by the king and allowed to eat at his table. All his needs were met, lived right in the palace. And like I said before, he is a perfect picture of you and me, right? Crippled because of sin, deserved death, but the king shows us grace, invites us to the table, and all our needs are met. Pretty amazing picture, really. Well, do you guys remember Ziba, this servant of Mephibosheth, lied about this man to David. When David was on the run, this big revolt took place, Ziba actually said, "Mephibosheth has turned his back on you. He's loyal to Saul. He's hoping Saul and Saul's posterity is going to come out of all this and rule and reign again." He absolutely lied, used David's situation as kind of a platform for his own agenda. Well, the lie is exposed here. Once David comes back into the promised land, crosses Jordan, he sees Mephibosheth and confronts him initially, rightfully so. He says, "What's the deal, Mephibosheth? I've taken care of you. I've shown you grace. Why did you not show loyalty to me?" You guys remember his answer? "I tried to. Remember, I'm crippled. And my servant Ziba said he was out saddling my donkey, but he just bailed. He left me there. My heart was with you. I haven't showered. I haven't eaten. I haven't done anything praying for you, praying for your safekeeping and your restoration." So proves his loyalty. David, no doubt, is in that place that you and I find ourselves in, brothers and sisters, parents in the room for sure, kind of embarrassed and kind of feeling like a fool that he answered a matter before he heard both sides of the story. You've ever been there? You hear somebody present a case, and you're like, "What?" And you give your judgment. That happens to parents all the time. Happens to me all the time. One son comes up to me, "Dad, guess what? Seth hit me." "What?" "He hit me in the face," in tears. And then you'll just bring that hammer down. You know, figuratively speaking, I would never hit my kids with a hammer. Just my hand on the tushy in love. But you do that, and then have you ever been in that place, parent, where you realize, oh man, you've been played by a kid? Have you ever been there? And you realize, yeah, he hit him, but he threw a rock off his head first. You know what I mean? And you're like, oh. And now it's all together different. That's the position David finds himself in. Have you ever answered a matter before you heard both sides of the story? Have you ever just made a judgment? Have you made a decision based on one side of the story? Big mistake, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how different it is when you hear the other side? Two sides to every story. And I've certainly learned this. The truth is often right in the middle, right? Have you noticed that? There's this perspective and then there's this perspective. The truth is often dead center of the two stories that you give. I've definitely found that to be the case with like marriage counseling, for example. "He won't pray with me. She's a slob," you know, whatever. It's just these two extremes. And then you sit down and get him in a room and start talking. You realize, come on, guys. This is the truth. This is reality. You're extreme. You're extreme. You're all dramatic. Repent. I got to go. Marriage counseling. Anyway, let's pick up here, guys. David, trying to save face, makes this statement in verse 29. So let's pick up in 2 Samuel 19, verse 29. "The king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. Well, you take half and he takes half. And would you please hear the heart of Mephibosheth? He said unto the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. How do you like that? Listen, listen. Don't be confused. I don't care. I don't care about my heritage. I don't care about my land or my inheritance. Let him have it. I'm just so thankful to know that my king is on his throne. See, Mephibosheth is smarter than me. I'm going to put you in this. It's not fair. But Mephibosheth is smarter than me because he's figured out something that as long as the king is on the throne, all his needs are met. All his needs are taken care of as long as that king is in his rightful place as king. That's true for you and me too, you know. As long as we allow Jesus Christ to be king in our life, we give him the preeminence. We seek him first, his righteousness. You know, we like Mephibosheth can travel lightly here on earth, guys. It's just material stuff. As long as Christ is on the throne, my needs are taken care of. Mephibosheth, was wise enough to understand that. Let him take my land. I'm just thankful that you are in that place. So, good chance to pause and ask yourself right here, what about me? Is Jesus Christ on the throne in my heart tonight? Is he on the throne? Or is there some other God, little g, on the throne? Am I on the throne of my own heart? Do I rule my life? Do I determine my path or write my own chapter? That's Christianity, guys. That's what it's about. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the issue. It is the very issue that will determine heaven or hell. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It is, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? That's something to consider, take time and meditate on. Is Jesus our Lord? He needs to be. If he is, he has our best interest in mind. Verse 31, this new character shows up. Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan, that is to receive him back into the promised land. Now Barzillai was a very aged man. Now you hear that statement, you think, all right, what does God consider age? Is it 40? Is it 50? Is it 60? Well, just relax. It's 80. So if you're 80 here tonight, I don't think that's the case tonight. Nope. No way. So we can all breathe easy. But Barzillai was an 80-year-old man from God's perspective that was very aged. He'd been around the block a time or two. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay in Mahanaim. But he was a very great man. You may remember that, right? David is in hiding. Absalom is hunting for him, has hundreds of thousands, at least thousands of soldiers behind him. David has got 600 men with him. And Barzillai and some other loyal subjects to the king said, you know what, we need to get provision to the king. And a delivery shows up. Isn't that awesome? Food, cheese, drink, everything they could possibly need. Barzillai was one of the very prosperous men behind this generous gift. He meets the king there as he crosses back over the Jordan. In verse 33, the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. That's the heart of the king. He wants to repay this man. You can understand that, right? You took care of me. You served me and helped me in a time when I was really low and really desperate. I want to pay you back. Would you come spend the rest of your days with me in the palace? Would you reap from my prosperity? I want to share with you. That's certainly the heart of a believer of God, right? David did not see his things as his things, but he saw his things as resources he could use to serve people. I think that's certainly the heart of a follower of God. And I absolutely do believe the statement. I think it's perverted and used to, you know, manipulate. But I believe the statement, until your wallet is converted, you're not really converted. I really do believe that. Now listen, there's some really slick pastors that will say that and verbally reach into your pocket and take your wallet. I mean, I'm not suggesting that. But what I am saying is, do your resources own you or do you own them? Right? Do you see the things that God has blessed you with as means to reach out and give? Now, we don't have much. I realize that. In this part of the world, we don't have much. But what we do have, we can use, man. Isn't it fun? Isn't it fun to open up your home and just have a family over and eat together? And just fire up the wood stove and have a comfortable night of fellowship. Don't you love that, guys? Given to hospitality, like the New Testament suggests. I won't look for a show of hands, but those of you in the room that come from addiction, God has saved you from addiction. You guys know that word given to hospitality literally is addicted to hospitality. Isn't that cool? In the same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says not given to wine, same word, not addicted to chemical dependency. Ask yourself, are you addicted to the service of people? Hospitality, awesome thing. It's not necessarily serving people warm rolls, although that's pretty cool. We think of hospitality in New England, you know, serving food. We're good at that. Pick your shoes off, buckle up, take your belt off, because this is going to be intense. But hospitality literally means the art of making people feel comfortable. Are you addicted to that? Not want to conduct your way in some super spiritual way that people are really intimidated to come and hang out with you and talk to you and ask you questions. But are you addicted to hospitality? You go out of your way to make the low guy on the totem pole realize, I'm just like you, man. I love Jesus. I'm a recipient of His grace. That's the heart of David. Yes, he was a king. Yes, he prospered. But he saw everything that he had as an opportunity to just serve. The heart of a worshiper, I believe. Certainly the heart of a leader. However, verse 34, his invitation is declined. Let's look at this. I love old people. Because they don't beat around the bush, do they? It says in verse 34, and Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live? Come on, man. Really? I have just a few days left, is what he suggests. And I'm hanging on by a thread, king. And what does an old man desire in the end of his days? Big palace party all the way out? Not exactly. It's going to be very clear what he desires. He goes on to describe his condition. He says, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem. Am I this day 80 years old? And can I discern between good and evil? That is to say, what is pleasurable and unpleasurable. That's what literally he's being said. Not that he didn't know right and wrong, but he's like, do I know what is the pleasures of life and what is not the pleasures of life? I don't even know anymore. He says, can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Listen, I'm so old, man, my taste buds are wore out, okay? They don't even work anymore. I just eat to live. Can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and singing women? I'm deaf, David. Your entertainment, your dinner parties, they wouldn't really benefit me all that much. I just look around and eat your tasteless food. So here's the deal. He says this, wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I might die in my own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. I really do love the heart of this old man. He says, listen, David, wouldn't do me any good anyway. Thanks for the gesture, but I'm going to die soon. I can't taste, I can't hear. I don't even know what's good or bad, right? My senses are dull at this point in my life. You know what I really want, David? I want to go home. I want to just be home and enjoy my simple life and die with my family and be buried with my father. What is this, guys? What is this a description of? This is a man who is more wealthy and more rich than the wealthiest person on earth, because he understands that life is about contentment, doesn't it? What's the word of God say, guys? Godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain, man. You are light years ahead of the Joneses. If you can look at your simple life and just say, thank you, Lord, I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. Oh man, it's better, brothers and sisters, to live a simple life, I believe, and to thank God and not have the pressure of going to bed at night anxious of who's going to take it and how can I protect my assets. Right? Just relax. Some of your eyebrows went up in the air. How can I protect my stuff? Can you imagine living like that? What am I going to invest in next? Listen, I'm not saying that's sinful in and of itself at all. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's scripture. Take the politics out of it. Take my opinion. Take our lifestyle out of it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And thanks but no thanks, King. One of the things I appreciate about old people, I hope that doesn't sound offensive coming from a 32-year-old. The Bible said he was very aged. And we've already established the fact that nobody's in that category tonight. But one of the things I really do appreciate is they're not concerned about offending anymore. My grandfather, the old Frenchman, World War II hero, he left this earth a very blunt man, very funny blunt man. Whoever you are, this is the truth. Whoever you are, right now, you become more of that as you get older. Have you noticed that? If you're kind of sarcastic, a practical joker, in your 80s and you're about to leave, you are so sarcastic and so on the practical joke bandwagon, people can hardly stand you. If you're standoffish and bitter, you become more of that. Have you ever noticed that? It grows as you get older. But one of the things I do appreciate about being elderly, I've seen it, love to hang out with those people, they just could care less about what you think of them. Thanks, man. They could care less about offending. They just say the truth, and they let the chips fall, and they smile with their toothless grin. I don't know, maybe we can learn from that. Anyway, Barzillai, I'll walk with you for a little while, but when I get tired, just so you know, I'm going home. Okay, young man? However, he offers his servant to go with the king. Verse 38, and the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which seemeth good unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and returned unto his own place. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Now some strife takes place, right? Now people are jockeying for position at this point. The king finally enters Israel again, the promised land. The entire tribe of Judah seems to be there. Half of the tribes of Israel are there. And there's strife. There's an argument. Here it is. Behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? So what's the issue here? Why does Judah get all the credit for this? Why is Judah, you know, leading the trail and receiving the king back into the promised land? In other words, why weren't we invited? Why weren't we informed about this reunion? Well, they're jealous. They're angry. They feel like they've been given the short end of the stick. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've sensed that in the past. Well, verse 42, and all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near kin of us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? What have we prospered from this? Why are we here embracing our king? Because he's from our tribe. That's why he's our family member. We want to restore him. Well, they speak harshly in rebuke to the tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, the 10 remaining tribes. Verse 43, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. That is, we represent 10 tribes. Benjamin and Judah being in the south. And we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And it's sad, guys. Such a description of the nature of man. Even in times when there's restoration and repentance and should be rejoicing, there's fighting on how it was done. Isn't that crazy? We can never just simply rejoice and thank God for His grace, for His restoration. We can never just celebrate when someone fallen has been vindicated, but we have to argue about the procedure, right? How it unfolded. Well, the committee voted this way, and the church is split on how we go. It's crazy how we can find the craziest things to argue about and divide as people. It's absolutely insane how easily God's people fight with each other, divide. Unity, I suppose, will only take place in heaven, ultimately. But you know, it is possible right now. How can unity happen right now, brothers and sisters? How can the church come together? Well, I just want to derail for just a second and talk about unity because it's important. There's a national movement right now. It's called, I suppose, ecumenical movement or ecumenicalism, right? Ecumenicism, actually. There's this desire that all the churches would merge into one happy family. And how they suggest we can accomplish this is to deny and reject doctrine, to sweep doctrine aside, put our theology aside, and just embrace each other. And we'll just all get along. And there'll finally be unity and peace among God's people. The opposite is true, brothers and sisters. Let me just share this with you. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I think this is worth taking a look at tonight in the context of unity and division. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, that means putting up with one another, in love. And look at this, endeavoring. It's an endeavor, guys. It's going to take work. It's going to take an effort on our part. To do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, when it comes to maintaining unity in our relationships, it does not happen by itself, right? We have to maintain our relationships, which means we got to say sorry on occasion. We have to admit failure, right? We got to confront issues. We have to have open communication. It's an endeavor to keep unity. It doesn't just happen all by itself. But check out this next statement, would you please? He goes on to say, in the context of unity among the believers, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Guys, do you see what is being said there? If we're actually going to see real, lasting unity, we can't set doctrine aside at all. That is what brings us together. Truth, the one faith, not many faiths, not many worldviews, not many baptisms or lords or spirits. Whatever you call God, that's fine. Let's just get along. Wrong. The only way we can see real, lasting unity is if all of us who call ourselves believers conform to the truth of the Scriptures. That's the bottom line. That's unity in heaven, by the way. It's exactly opposite of this national movement, the seeker-friendly movement, the emergent church movement. If you've heard about this, it's worth following, guys. It's worth watching. This agenda to bring us together, virgin birth, whatever, that divides people. We don't want to make too big of a deal about the virgin birth. The deity of Christ, the validity or the inerrancy of the Scriptures, I wouldn't worry about too much about that. Well, if we don't worry about those things, if we don't hold fast to those things, we can call it whatever we want, but it's not unity. It's deception. And it's of the spirit of Antichrist, actually. and you follow that thinking through. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 19. God's people have been dividing for a long time. We're going to pray for unity. Chapter 20, verse 1, more division. The sword would never leave the house of David, right? Isn't that what the prophet said? Here it is. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, the son of the devil. He's a bad guy. Whose name was Sheba. Beautiful name for a young man. The son of Bichri, a Benjamite. It's believed he was very possibly a descendant or a relative of Saul. He blew a trumpet, as to say he had an announcement, and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So here you have rebellion number two. The Sheba individual rises up, declares, "Forget David, follow me." And he has. We find out in Chronicles it's actually a small following. But there are those that follow him in this rebellion. Okay, so we're introduced to this character. Verse 3, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem. In the first order of business, the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house." Remember, these 10 ladies were raped by Absalom. "And he put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them, so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood." Sad. David continues to take care of their physical needs, but no more does he personally have any kind of relationship with him. Now, some people see this as a level of repentance on David's part. Certainly, I'm sure just looking at these 10 ladies reminded him of his dead son and that rebellion. So he, which shows you how vain and very empty these relationships really were, these ladies, poor ladies, were more like material things to David. And he just locks them away out of sight, out of mind, sends them a check, no longer shares any level of intimacy with them at all, and they die in widowhood. I don't know, but those 10 ladies were fine with that. 10 ladies together, that way of life was over, competition of who's David's favorite. I don't know. I've seen ladies get together, and it seems like they do just fine without men often. We got each other, gals. I don't know. Maybe this was a relief to them. But certainly in that culture, you do understand widowhood was a reproach. Without a family, without children, it would be considered a reproach to them. Sad, but that was the decision that he made. Didn't ever have to be the case, right? Verse 4, "Then said the king to Amasa, Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." Now, we got to talk about Amasa, guys. Remember, he was the general under Absalom. He was the cousin of Absalom, the nephew of David. And when Absalom rose to power, self-exalted king, Amasa was the one that was chosen by Absalom to lead his armies. Part of the rebellion. In fact, you could say he was maybe vice president, vice king. He was the man that Absalom looked to directly. Well, David, if you remember, he actually looks at Amasa, his nephew, and he promotes him to his general, demotes Joab, and we talked about that last Sunday night. Why is that, first of all? Why in the world would David take a man who was instrumental in a national revolt and make him his general? Well, the best answer for that, I believe, is at this point in David's life, being the recipient of God's mercy and grace, so very in tune with his own failure and unfaithfulness to God, he's really all about giving people second chances. He's really all about restoring people that have blown it, because he understands that. Now, as good as that is, brothers and sisters, follow me on this, as honorable and understandable that mindset is in a lot of David's situation, it does prove to be a vulnerability in his leadership. Because he's so quick to restore and so quick to offer second chances, He overlooks a standard. He overlooks the necessary qualities to be in a position of leadership. And the truth is, and we're about to see, Amasa's first assignment, number one assignment as general, he absolutely blows it. He doesn't perform. What does that prove? It proves he wasn't cut out for the job. That's what that proves. It proves that he was restored prematurely. He should have sat. He should have been healed. He should have been proven his character. Yeah, God can forgive him instantly. But he had to prove his character among people. And here's the deal. David says to Amasa, you ready? You ready to lead? Yes. Whatever you say, my king. No doubt understanding his life was on the line, right? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to assemble the men of Judah. You have 3 days to go around the territory of Judah, gather all the soldiers, meet me in this location. 3 days, go. Well, here's what happens. So Amasa went, verse 5, to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. That's all the Bible tells us. He failed at his orders. We don't know why. He didn't make it back at the time appointed. It took him longer than 3 days. Now, there's good reasons possibly why this happened. Probably the most obvious is the soldiers who were loyal to David, by the way, many of them there in Judah, who followed their king. They're not about to follow this guy. They're not convinced. You expect us to follow your lead? You expect us to go with you, who just a week ago was hunting for the life of our king? I think possibly it took him longer than 3 days because he met resistance, right? The people weren't willing to follow his lead. Is that legitimate? Can you blame them? I don't know that you can. Maybe, and I've certainly seen this, Amasa started to think this thing through. Wait a minute. When I'm in the presence of the king, and he calls me his general, it's kind of nice. There's safety in that. But when I'm away from the king, out here among his soldiers, who are loyal to him, I'm vulnerable. Suppose they revolt against me. And it's very possible that he becomes very self-conscious and aware of his failure. And because of that, he's crippled as a leader. He just straight up fails at being a commander. Whatever the case may be, guys, it's pretty obvious that this guy really was not cut out for the job. Well, there's lessons in that. That's all. I think in the restoration process, in a Amasa's case specifically, it would have been wise for David to watch his life, certainly extend grace and mercy to him, embrace him as a brother, as a relative, as a fellow believer of God, but to watch his life and make sure that he's beyond the self-consciousness of his failure. Once he's beyond that, now you're ready to jump in the game again. I think this is a classic example of what Paul warned Timothy of, right? Lay hands on no man, what's it say? Suddenly. Because if you do, you could actually partake in their sins. It can be really quick to say, come and help us. Jump in. Be a leader. Join in youth ministry. Join in children's ministry. Greet people at the door. Sometimes we're too quick to get people involved. And do I believe that? I really do. Jesus said to people that say, I will follow you anywhere. He said, wait a minute. Before you just jump in and follow me, let me spell it out for you. Foxes have dens. The birds of the air have a nest. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you realize what you're signing up for? Jesus was concerned not just about a willing, warm body, but he was concerned about quality disciple, right? Think about Acts chapter 6, guys. To wait on tables. That means to deliver food to widows. They were looking for 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit, with wisdom and discernment, righteous characters, just to deliver chicken to an old lady. They would not in any way compromise the cause. Oh. I do think many churches, maybe ours, is guilty of just being so desperate for help that we'll let anybody and anyone serve in a role. And I don't know that that's necessarily the best approach. Well, I understand the pressure. I understand all the time the little precious kids over there. That's the hardest place to find people to serve. To wipe a little baby bottom and put a diaper on it is so hard to get people to faithfully do it. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. Because there's no glory in it, right? It's not pleasurable. Well, it's rewardable. And it's needful. But sometimes we're so desperate, we'll put anybody in that place. I say we, I'm talking about the church. I remember being in Sunday school, and I remember being taught by certain individuals that as an adult in hindsight, I can say with conviction, they had no business being in the Sunday school role. Do you guys have memories like that? I mean, if they could, I think they would have hit us. Right? Scary people. Certainly didn't represent the heart of Jesus, but they were willing, so they were put in that role. Well, something to consider. I think Amasa is one of those examples where he just should have been proven before he was allowed this role of general. Well, he blows it, so David has to make a decision. Verse 6, David said to Abishai, faithful servant, has been from the beginning, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." So, depending on Abishai, you got to go after this guy aggressively. You got to get him before he fortifies himself. Verse 7. And they went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. So he's still there, present, just not leading. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him. And upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. Okay, this is obviously a setup from Joab. So as Amasa approaches Joab, no doubt there's some animosity, right? He sees Amasa and says, this little punk who was unfaithful to my king, and if that wasn't bad enough, the king promotes him above me, sets me aside. And no doubt David maybe made that decision based on Joab's execution of Absalom, no question. And Joab says, I'm going to deal with this treasonous individual right now. And as he approaches him, he acts like he drops his sword on the ground. Oh, oops! And as Amasa comes forward, Joab bends down to pick up his sword. By the way, relative. This is family. I hope this isn't a description of anybody in your family. I hope this isn't how you treat your family members. And here it is. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" With his teeth clenched together. Right? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand and kissed him. Cultural. Grabs him by the beard. But his left hand, it says, and Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, that is a mortal blow, in the vitals, and shed out his bowels to the ground. Pretty graphic. And struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. It's brutal, isn't it? But that's the end. That's the end of Amasa. Gestures, and you look great. Are you healthy? You feeling okay? Not anymore. Brutal. Well, it tells us that one of Joab's men stood by and said, "He that favoreth Joab, and he that is for David, let him go after Joab." So an invitation goes out to the soldiers. All right, guys, are you going to follow Joab or not? Joab favors the cause of David. Let him now follow Joab once again as our general, our leader. And this is a harsh verse, but here it is. Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. Obviously, Joab dishonors this man greatly. Doesn't finish him off. He's suffering there in the middle of the road, wallowing. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field, and he cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by stood still. So this was quite a sight. As the soldiers are following Joab, pursuing Sheba, they come to the execution site, they come to the crime scene, and Amasa still has life in him. He's suffering there. And it brings all these soldiers to a complete standstill, and they're watching this guy going, oh, that is rough, that is harsh. I pity that guy. And it demoralizes the men. It actually distracts them from the mission, the agenda. So some guy, seeing what's at stake, knowing that there's a very limited time to get this Sheba and to bring this revolt to an end, he drags this suffering man to the field, covers him over with a cloth, and says, all right, guys, come on. We've got to get beyond this. We've got to push forward. And indeed they do. Tragic. It says... In verse 13, when he was removed out of the highway and all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri, and he went through all the tribes of Israel, unto Abel and to Beth Maacah. These are twin cities way up there in the north, if you don't know the layout of Israel. And all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and went also after him. So at this point, Sheba comes into these two twin cities. They were secure cities. He's hiding in there. Does he have a family connection? We don't know. Is he there assuming that they're going to protect him? Assuming that they're loyal to him? Probably he presumes that. So he's there trying to fortify himself and gain up support. Verse 15, and they came and besieged him in Abel and Beth Maacah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they're just pounding this thing with battering rams, and potentially stones and logs. They're just pounding this wall, trying to bring it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." And she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaiden." And he answered, "I do hear." And she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so they ended the matter. And I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Okay, get the picture, guys. This lady is saying, listen, we're not guilty. We're loyal to the king. We have nothing to do with this revolt. And what you're about to do in bringing this city to destruction is to destroy your own people. Please do not put this man's rebellion on us. So she's pleading with Joab, and Joab's listening. She's got his ear. Joab answers in verse 20, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, "Behold," which means check it out, see for yourself, "his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall." Now, that's a lady that you don't want to mess with, apparently. That's one of those ladies that gets a job done. Stay on her good side. You want Sheba. You got my word. In just a few moments, his ugly head is going to be hurled over the wall. Okay? If it means sparing my city, you got my word. Well, let's see if she honors her word. Then the woman went unto the people, unto all the people, in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab, and he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Real quick, guys, there is a lesson in this, a lesson that we learn from this beheaded Sheba. And it's just this. You know, Sheba represents fallen, sinful, rebellious man, doesn't he? Rebelling against the king in opposition to the will of the king. Selfish agendas, cares more about the pleasure of this life than bringing glory and honor to God. And Sheba, in his rebellion, runs to something of this world for safety, for shelter, for security. And guess what? The very thing he ran to was the very thing that destroyed him. Guys, that's the way it goes in life, doesn't it? We take our eyes off the king. We as the human race run to certain vices, certain things for security and comfort and stability. And guys, there is not anything we can run to for safety that will actually offer us safety in return other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for the human race, right? I've seen it, man. I've seen people run to chemicals for peace and security and safety. I've seen people run to relationships. Even Christian people, depending on their husbands or their wives to carry them or to offer them security. Now, my wife has definitely learned the hard way that Aaron Dudley doesn't have what it takes. I can't give her what she needs. And she has wisely realized that she needs to start her day hanging out with Jesus. That I'll let her down. That I'm just not spiritual enough to serve her the way she needs. I can't fulfill her deepest need because it's spiritual and I'm me. She gets that. I get that. I love my wife. Love her with all my heart. But if I don't have a relationship with Jesus, there's really nothing I can get in a relationship with her that will bring me ultimate fulfillment. Hear that, young people in the room. So many young people convinced, if I only had a wife or a husband, then I could serve God. Then I could be removed from this distraction of sexual frustration or whatever. I'm telling you guys, marriage is great. Please don't misunderstand me. What a blessing. It is a good thing when a man finds a wife and he obtains favor from the Lord. No question. But at the same time, if all your chips are in that basket, you are going to be depressed and miserable. Because there'll be a time, I promise, after the honeymoon, when the bad breath comes into the relationship, right? There's going to be a time in the relationship where you realize, why don't you pick up your socks? Right? There's the reality of just dealing with another human. And then you look at that marriage license and you go, forever. I signed up for this forever. As long as I live till death. Death come. No, just kidding. I know a lot of wives, no doubt, right? No doubt a lot of wives have said such statements. Oh God, give me strength. I don't certainly mean to be negative. Guys, marriage can be an awesome thing. It really can be. It can be a joyous relationship. And can be and should be in the Lord. But I'm telling you, there is no fulfillment or security in anything on earth that surpasses the security and fulfillment and safety in a relationship with Christ. Be careful that you're not putting all your stock in some earthly security. You can apply that to so many different things, guys. But Sheba was horribly wrong, wasn't he? It cost him his life. Ultimately, let's wrap this up for the night. It says in verse 23, now Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. These are the different roles and the officials in David's kingdom. Sheba was scribe, the recorder, the secretary under David. Zadok and Abathar were the priests. And Ira also, a Jerite, was a chief ruler about David. So there's a list of names and their responsibilities under David's restored kingdom. And we'll pick up next week in chapter 21. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for the day. Even a messy day outside, Lord, it's been a good day. Lessons and faithfulness to speak to our hearts and challenge us. Lord, we got a big week ahead of us, a week of hard work, again, foreseeing that winter's coming. We got one last shot at getting things ready and trying to earn money. Would you bless your people, Lord? Would you show us favor? Give us health and strong backs, Lord. We certainly look to you for physical needs here on earth. And you're faithful to do it, Lord, and provide. Lord, would you also open up doors this week to share our Savior? Share the gospel with the lost. Lord, help us to see every opportunity as a door that you've provided, that you've opened. Help us to be in tune with your Spirit, Lord, and not so self-absorbed and distracted that we're not available for you to use this week. Lord, I pray for the upcoming Honduras trip. Just 4.5-5 weeks away from jumping in a plane and traveling to a third world country and serving you, Lord, serving those people. Lord, would you give us strength, the team that you put together this week, this year, Lord, strengthen us. May we be united in our cause. May you keep us close to you with a real burden for this people. Lord, would you continue to provide? We have needs. We all got our ticket. We're there. Our food is paid for, but there's still building materials that we need to purchase. We look to you, Lord, the one who sees the need in Honduras, the poorest country in Central America, the most dangerous city in the Western Hemisphere, Tegucigalpa. Very hostile environment, Lord. On every earthly level, it doesn't make sense that we would go there in light of the fact that we have families, we have responsibilities. But you called us, Lord. You love those people. And Lord, there's a family that desperately needs a home, a family that serves you in that very dark city. Lord, go before us and prepare our hearts for that mission, Lord, please. And may it be a mission that the whole church embraces. This church family is we're a part of the Great Commission, Lord. Not just here, but the uttermost parts of the earth. So we lift up that trip to you, Lord. We pray your blessing on it. We pray that souls would be saved as a result of our time there. And, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the day. Pray now you bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Grace and peace. God bless you.